man named Brian Rumfeld tells this story. He says, my wife Angie went to a rough high school in Australia. There were few Christians there apart from one teacher, Mr. David Bunton, who taught manual arts. And years after Mr. Bunton left his position, dozens of his former students became believers in Jesus Christ. And many have entered the ministry and become pastors and missionaries. And Brian says, I tracked down Mr. Bunton, who is now 70 years old and retired. And he was stunned and choked with emotion when I told him of the many conversions since he had taught at that high school. And I wondered how his influence had brought such a harvest. And he told me that many times he had prayed softly over his classes as he sat back at his desk and watched them work. But apart from this, he'd done nothing to influence these students toward Christ. The only common point of spiritual connection the students shared was that they were prayed over by their teacher. Do you ever wonder if your prayers make a difference? I know that the Apostle Paul wondered about that. He prayed often and fervently for his fellow Jews to come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah, but he often saw few results. Now I want you to keep this in mind, especially as you look at the title of this sermon in the bulletin. It's the rejection of Israel. But I don't want you to get in mind that there's anything anti-Semitic about this sermon or about this passage of Scripture, because I don't believe that there is. You've got to see this in the context of the whole of the book of Romans. And you've got to see it in context, especially with what's going to follow after this in chapter 11, which we're going to talk about this afternoon, that God isn't true with Israel, all right? So this is kind of a parenthesis in the middle. But let's look at what Paul has to say on this subject from Romans chapter 10. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His Word. In Romans chapter 10, Paul continues to try to answer the question that he sought to answer in the last chapter we looked at 2 weeks ago, chapter 9. And the question is this, why have the Jews, for the most part, not believed in Jesus as their Messiah? Now remember, Paul is talking about his time and what he knows of his time. Of course, many Jews have come to believe in Jesus as their Messiah over the last 2,000 years. My grandmother was one of them, 12 years old, heard the message through a missionary in her neighborhood. She sought out the information on her own. And having heard the good news, she went home one day and all by herself. She pulled down the shades in the house, didn't want anybody else to see. She got down on her knees and she received Jesus as her Messiah. And it's partly because of her witness that I'm here today. I wouldn't be here without that. So there are many who have come to believe. There were many in Paul's day. All of the first believers in Jesus were Jews. But now a whole group of Gentiles are coming in. And Paul is trying to explain, trying to grapple with, trying to understand what God is doing. Why more Gentiles are coming in and many Jews everywhere he goes throughout the Roman Empire and preaches, so many are rejecting. Why is this? And Paul, in these first 13 verses, he gives the reasons that he sees for their rejection. And reason number one is they were zealous for God, but their zeal was not based upon knowledge. The Greek word for zeal comes from a root word that means to be hot. The Jews were hot for God. Their hearts burned to serve God as they understood Him. But therein lay the problem. As they understood Him, their zeal, Paul says, wasn't based upon proper knowledge. Paul understood the zeal of the Jews. He was one of them. He was zealous for God. He was so zealous he persecuted Christians. But he came to see that his zeal was not according to knowledge. Sincerity in religion can be a wonderful thing, but sincerity isn't enough. Because we can be sincerely mistaken. Zeal without knowledge equals fanaticism. George Santayana once said, fanaticism consists of redoubling your efforts when you have forgotten your aim. Winston Churchill once said, a fanatic is a person who can't change his mind and won't change the subject. For example, there's many people who wear green on St. Patrick's Day, to take sort of neutral subject here. But many years ago, there was a man named Henry Cope of Brighton, England. And he took it just a bit too far. Not only was every item of Henry's clothing green, but so was his house, his stove, his furniture, his walking stick, and his carriage. This was many, many years ago. He ate nothing but green food, and he even painted his horse green. Now there's a horse of a different color. Henry Cope was so into green that the people of Brighton thought he had gone overboard and therefore they had him committed to an insane asylum for the rest of his life. I don't know, maybe Henry Cope should have moved to Greenland, I'm not sure. But that's fanaticism. And we have to admit, don't we, that Henry Cope was not the only fanatic to have ever lived. The Jews in Paul's day, they were not unique in their fanaticism. Do we not find people in our own time losing religious balance when they get excited about one idea and exalt that idea over the very center of the gospel, the person and the work of Jesus Christ? If anything takes our attention away from that as the focus of our faith, we're in trouble. Reason number two for the Jewish rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. Paul says they were self-righteous. He says they didn't know the righteousness that comes from God, that God wants to give us as a gift. But once again, we have to admit that this lack of knowledge, it wasn't confined to the Jews of Paul's day. Many in our own time try to approach God in this way, thinking that they can be good enough to earn His approval by their own power and strength. Isaiah, however, counters this by saying, "All our righteous acts are as filthy rags." Now the alternative to trying to establish our own righteousness is to receive the righteousness of Jesus as a gift. And I think this story kind of illustrates that. A former student from a Christian college tells this story. In the spring of 2002, I left work early so I could have some uninterrupted study time before my final exam in the youth ministry class at Hannibal LaGrange College in Missouri. And when I got to class, everybody was doing their last minute studying, and the teacher came in and said he would review with us before the test. And most of his review came right out of the study guide, but there were some things he was reviewing that I had never heard. And when questioned about it, he said that they were in the book and we were responsible for everything in the book. Well, we couldn't argue with that. Finally, it was time to take the test. And he said, "Leave them down on the desk until everyone has one and I'll tell you to start." And when we turned them over, to my astonishment, every answer on the test was filled in. My name was even written on the exam in red ink. The bottom of the last page said this: "This is the end of the exam. All of the answers on your test are correct. You will receive an A on the final exam. The reason you passed the test is because the creator of the test took it for you. All the work you did in preparation for this test did not help you to get the A. You have just experienced grace." And Dr. Hufte, who was the professor, then went around the room and he asked each student individually, "What is your grade? Do you deserve the grade you are receiving? How much did all your studying for this exam help you achieve your final grade?" And then he said, "Some things you learn in life from lectures, some you learn from research, but some things you have to experience. You've just experienced grace. 100 years from now, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your name will be written down in a book, and you will have had nothing to do with writing it there, and that will be the ultimate grace experience." Paul goes on and gives a third reason why the Jews of his day rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And he says they misunderstood their own law. They didn't understand that the purpose of the law was to point them to Jesus as their Messiah. As Paul says in Galatians 3:24, he quotes Moses to show that if we are going to be righteous according to the law, then we have to live by the law completely, 100% of the time. Many Jews in Paul's time probably thought they had done just that. And maybe they had, outwardly speaking. But obeying the law outwardly isn't the same as obeying it in your heart. There's more to it than that. Jesus showed us that in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, what the law does is to reveal our sin and our need for a Savior, so that we'll come to that Savior in faith. Paul teaches that in one way it's not hard to come to Christ. We don't have to search the highest heaven. We don't have to plumb the lowest depth of hell to find Jesus. All we have to do is confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. In other words, that we are allowing Him to be in charge of our personal lives, just as He's already in charge of the universe. But we have a choice about that. As I said to the children earlier, we can either accept or reject. How do we accept the offer? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. John Ortberg tells this story from one of my favorite movies, which will tell you something about my humor if you've ever seen this movie. It's Monty Python and the Holy Grail. And in this movie, as King Arthur and his knights seek the Holy Grail, they come to a bridge that spans an abyss of eternal peril. And a bridge keeper allows people to cross the bridge only if they can answer three questions. If they get one wrong, then they're tossed into the pit. Lancelot is the first tested, and the keeper asks him, "What is your name?" And Lancelot answers, "What is your quest?" And he says, "To seek the Holy Grail." "What is your favorite color?" "Blue." "Right," says the bridge keeper, "off you go." Lancelot crosses the bridge, amazed that it's so easy. And the second knight, he similarly states his name and his quest. But the third question now is, "What is the capital of Assyria?" And he says, "I don't know." And he's thrown into the abyss. And the third knight, Sir Galahad, is nervous, and he's asked his name and his quest, and he answers correctly. And then he's asked, "Well, what is your favorite color?" "Blue." "No, it's yellow." "Ah!" And he's thrown into the abyss because he doesn't even get his own color right. And finally, the king, Arthur, steps up. "What is your name, Arthur, King of the Britons? What is your quest to seek the Holy Grail? What is the airspeed velocity of an unladen swallow?" And Arthur asks, "An African or a European swallow?" And then the bridge keeper says, "I don't know." And the bridge keeper's thrown into the abyss. Well, John Ortberg tells this story and then he makes this application. He says, many people's idea of the gospel is that someday we'll get to the bridge to paradise and we'll be asked, "Why should you be allowed to cross?" And as long as we answer correctly, we make it across. Answer wrongly, and we're cast into the abyss. He says the gospel is redefined to be the announcement of the minimal entrance requirements for getting into heaven. And then he makes this all-important point. He said, Jesus never said, "Now I'm going to tell you what you need to say to get into heaven when you die." Jesus' good news is we no longer have to live in the guilt, the failure, the impotence of our own strength. The transforming presence and power of God is available through Christ right here, right now. And to live in that power, you must become a disciple. And that leads to what Paul tells us about the remedy for the Jewish rejection of Jesus as Messiah. He tells us the remedy is that people need to go to them and share the good news of Jesus with them. If the Jews will mix faith with hearing the message, then the result will be salvation. Of course, it works the same way for everyone, not just for Jews. And we have the privilege of carrying that message to others. We've sung about that this morning. Al Bracco worked as a corporate bond trader. His office was on the 105th floor of Tower 1 in the World Trade Center. A week after the tower was hit and collapsed, Al's body was found in the rubble. According to his wife, Jeannie, he hated his job. He could not stand the environment. It was a world completely out of sync with his Christian values. But he wouldn't quit. He was convinced that God wanted him to stay there to be a light in the darkness. And the Brackas learned that Al had indeed been a light in that darkness. Reports trickled in from friends and acquaintances. Some people on the 105th floor had made a last call or sent emails to a loved one saying a man, they didn't even know his name, was leading people in prayer. A few referred to Al by name. When Al realized that they were trapped in the building and would not be able to escape, he shared the gospel with a group of 50 co-workers and he led them in prayer. The people around us are no less in need of Jesus than the people who are on the 105th floor of Tower 1 on September 11, 2001. The only difference is that the people around us may not realize how much they need Jesus. It's still our privilege, as it was Al Braca's, to love people to Jesus. A final thing Paul does in Romans 10 is to show us the results of the Jewish rejection of Jesus as Messiah in Paul's day. The first result is that the Jews are responsible for what they have heard. I think this is suggested in verse 18. God's message has gone out into the entire world. Here Paul is quoting from the Psalms, how everybody knows that God exists because of creation. Nobody is exempt from knowing. And God's message about Christ also goes throughout the world as we carry it there. Furthermore, when somebody hears that message, they become responsible for what they've heard. We have to decide what we're going to do with it. Did you know that many of the people who were closest to Mount St. Helens on May 18, 1980, they did not hear it erupt? They were in a zone of silence. Scientists explain that the incredible upward thrust of the exploding mountain also sent the sound of the event upward into the atmosphere, where it then bounced back to Earth several times, but in intervals outward and away from that ground zero. So although people like old Harry Truman were right there next to the disaster on Spirit Lake's shores in the volcano's shadow, they wouldn't have known of the eruption unless they were looking right at it when it happened. They wouldn't have heard it. Just so many people who are close to the good news about Jesus may not be ready for Him when He comes. Jesus warns of this. Those who hear the good news but fail to respond place themselves in a zone of silence, a very dangerous place. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. I want to receive everything Jesus has to give me. Second result of Jewish rejection is that the message of Jesus has been extended to the Gentiles. That's to all of you. Because we're the Jewish grandmother, you know, I fall under a different category. But most of you are not in that category. And it's because of that Jewish rejection. Remember Paul going throughout the Roman Empire. He preached first to the Jews. When they wouldn't receive it, he went to the Gentiles. And in most cases, they did receive the message and responded positively. What a wonderful, wonderful opportunity is ours. And you know, Paul says that God allowed it to happen that way so that the Jews would become jealous of what they saw happening with the Gentiles who received the good news. And that raises the question for me, is there something about us as individuals or as a church that would make others want to get in on what we have? Or do they look at the church and say, I don't want to have anything to do with that? It should be the former. We ought to be good advertisements for Christianity. A third result of Israel's rejection of Jesus as Messiah is that God still yearns over His people. Paul quotes Isaiah 65:2, where the Lord says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. You see, even when we reject Him, God yearns for us to come. That's love. That is real love. When somebody can spit in your face and you still long to have a relationship with them. And that's how God looks at us. Wherever we are spiritually today, Jesus yearns for us. He longs to wrap us in His loving arms, to put us under His protective wing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this challenging but fruitful word from Paul. It's hard for us to understand unbelief sometimes. And yet, in other ways, it's so simple. Some people don't believe because you have given us freedom of choice, Lord. We can accept or reject. And what a wonderful offer it is you give to us. Eternal love, eternal life, salvation, wholeness, abundant living. Lord, help us not to reject that wonderful gift, but to receive it with joy and to share it with others. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.